Ever have times where you doubt the Lord? We all do, don't we? Even the most committed Christian can sometimes really wonder if God's there, if he knows what's going on in our lives, if he's hearing us, if he's working in our lives. Or maybe there's times where we can wonder if God's grace has been shut off from our lives because of some failure on our part, some unfaithfulness on our part. This morning's message is going to remind us that God is powerfully at work in fulfilling his covenant promises for everyone who is his. We're going to be reminded of this great truth this morning. We're going to see in this passage that God is sovereignly and powerfully working in Abraham and Sarah's life to bring about the things that he had promised them, even as they are unfaithful and sinning against God. So we're going to go over this passage, and then when we're finished with it, we're going to take a look at what application there might be for us in this. Lord, we thank you that we are here this morning. It is always such a blessing, Lord, to be able to lift our hearts and our voices, our minds, our ears, our entire self to you, giving worth to you, Lord. And as we continue with this time of worship now, as we go to your word, Lord, to speak to us and remind us of what an awesome Father you are, how much you have promised us, and how you're working mightily to fulfill those promises. And Lord, as you speak to our hearts, may we respond with faith and trust and surrendering ourselves to you. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so God had promised Abraham and Sarah repeatedly that they're going to have descendants too numerous to count. And then in the recent chapters of our study of Genesis, we've seen God getting in a little more detail with this with Abraham. We saw in chapter 17 where God said, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. And then in chapter 18, we saw, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Pretty clear, pretty direct, right? And may might think that after Abraham and Sarah received this for over a period of more than 20 years now, that they might be at the point where they just trust God and they just surrender to God and just admit, okay, this is going to happen. All we have to do is wait for it. But we're going to see today they're not quite there yet. As we begin our passage this morning, we see in verses 1 and 2, from there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar, and Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. We're not told why, but Abraham and Sarah, after staying in Hebron for a while, journey over to the south and west to Gerar, the land of the Philistines. And Gerar is where the king of the Philistines lives. As Abraham and Sarah arrive at this land, Abraham tells his wife to tell the people that you're my sister. Sound familiar? It should. We've seen it before. Earlier in chapter 12, when they went to Egypt, this occurred. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah's wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. So just as he did earlier, Abraham is again telling the people that Sarah is his sister. And what that just reflects is Abraham is still failing to trust God. He's still trying to take control of the situation himself. Rather than trusting God, he's going his own way. And in the process, he's putting Sarah, his wife, in danger of being defiled by another man. He's also going to put some other people in danger, as we'll see. So Abraham's action is just unfaithful. He's sinning against God, and he's jeopardizing the promise God made to him that Abraham and Sarah would have a child. So he's kind of getting in the way of things. Again, Abraham's faith hasn't yet fully gotten to the point where he's willing to fully trust God. If you remember, a few weeks ago, we had the illustration of the steering wheel. And Abraham is still grabbing a hold of the steering wheel. and tried to steer his own life. He's failing to not lean on his own understanding, as we talked about a couple weeks ago in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, where God's word tells his people, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll make your paths straight. Abraham isn't at the point that he's yet doing this. And then we see as verse 2 continues, and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Abimelech's intentions here is to bring Sarah into his home as another wife, to add her to his harem. And whether he realizes it or not at this point, he too is being in defiance against God. He's sinning against God. Verse 3 through 8 now shows us how God confronts Abimelech, and it begins in verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. So Abimelech is given a vision of God through a dream. And in that dream, God doesn't mess around. First thing out of his mouth is, Abimelech, you're a dead man for what you want to do with Sarah. But as we see, it hasn't yet occurred. Now, Abimelech had not approached her. Abimelech had not yet had slept with Sarah. So Abimelech now goes on to plead his case. He said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister, and she herself said, he is my brother? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have not done this. And so he's essentially saying that it wasn't his fault. If there's any blame in all of this, the blame should lie with Abraham and Sarah. What Abimelech said sounds kind of logical, doesn't it? Sounds like a pretty good defense until we get to the next verse where God responds and he says, then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. So any innocence that Abimelech has is only because God is sovereignly and powerfully working in his life to stop him from sinning against Sarah. That's what's going on here. Again, this speaks of God's power, his sovereignty. Scripture says that God is all-powerful. Another word for it is omnipotent. God can do anything and everything that he decides to do. That's how powerful he is. And earlier he had said to Abraham, is anything too powerful to the Lord? You know, when they were laughing about having children, God's saying, hey, is anything too powerful for me? I can do this. I'm going to do this. You're going to have a descendant because I'm going to work powerfully to bring it about. He's even working through a pagan king to make this thing happen or to prevent something from happening that he doesn't want to happen. So Abimelech's vision of God concludes with God providing him some instructions and some warning. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So God declares to Abimelech that the man, that the wife that he has is from a man who is a prophet of God, meaning God had specifically chosen Abraham to do something specific for him in his service. So if Abimelech doesn't return Sarah, he's going to face the consequences of God's promise here to him. And this all makes sense because Abimelech's future is tied to Abraham's future. And this goes back to 12:13 that we looked at weeks ago. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. These are God's words to Abraham. He's saying, hey, if anybody blesses you, I'll bless them. But if anybody dishonors you, I'm going to curse them. And that's what Abimelech was facing for potentially dishonoring Sarah. And we see then Abimelech's response to all of this in verse 8. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, and he called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. So we do see Abimelech responding to God's word and to his warning. He goes and tells the rest of his servants. When they hear of all of this, they're afraid. Now, this doesn't mean they have faith in God. They are just fearing God because of what he might do to them. Similar maybe to what the demons in the New Testament do with Jesus. They know who Jesus is. They know he's the Son of God. And yet they don't have faith in him, but they're afraid of him because of Jesus' potential judgment upon their lives. So after letting all the people know of the danger they were in, Abimelech then goes to Abraham. And this is good. He confronts Abraham. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you, that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" He's kind of letting him have it. He is essentially asking Abraham, "What did you see in me or my people that you would do such a thing? That you would put not only your wife, but me and my people in this great danger? What did you see in our lives that led you to think that doing something like this would be okay?" That's what he's essentially saying to him. And the ironic thing here is that whether he realizes it or not, he's rebuking Abraham for not trusting God and doing his will. A pagan king is doing that to Abraham. And then Abraham responds with three things trying to defend himself. First, he says, "I did it because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." So he gives this as a reason. He says, essentially, "I looked around and I didn't see people living faithfully according to God's will." Again, isn't it ironic? He's not living faithfully according to God's will. Second thing he gives in his defense: "Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." So he's defending himself by essentially saying, "Hey, at least what I shared with you is a half-truth." And then thirdly, he says, "And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" You see what Abraham is doing here? He's saying, "Hey, don't be offended by what I've done. I do this to everybody. Wherever I go, this is my modus operandi. You know, this is just how I handle things." So what do you think of Abraham's defense? Very strong defense here? Pretty weak, isn't it? Rather than trusting in the God, it sounds like somebody who's just living out his faith, trying to live his faith, depending more on himself here. It's a man who's trying to control the situation, and he seems like he's more worried about his own skin than he is about others. Abraham's own unfaithfulness to God and his sin against Abimelech and his people doesn't change the truths that God has chosen Abraham, and he's promised to bless him. And that's what we're going to go on and now see. "Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants, and he gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated.'" So Abimelech gets it. He knows that Abraham has been chosen by God and he's blessing him. So Abimelech, in order to get in the right side of Abraham, gives him all of these things. He gives him sheep and oxen and servants, and he returns Sarah. He tells him he can live any place in his land that he wants to live. And then he also gives Abraham 1,000 pieces of silver. And that's equivalent to the average day's wage for an individual over a period of 170 years. So he's given him a massive sum of money. And it's because in society at that time, the male head of the family was given a gift when a female member of that family experienced an offense in some way. The gift was intended to cover the offense. So Abimelech is giving this massive gift to cover any offense that might have occurred with Sarah. Now, before we go on, we might be thinking, Abraham and Sarah were just blessed for sinning against God. That doesn't seem right. And as I was going through this passage, I wrestled with that. But if we're looking at it that way, we're not looking at it the right way. Because there's things that we don't know. We don't know the rest of the story here. We don't know, for example, how Abraham might have responded after he was confronted by Abimelech. We don't know whether they asked for forgiveness. We don't know whether they've experienced other discipline from God. We don't know the whole story here. But there are things we do know. We know through our study of Genesis and through the rest of Scripture that God's grace is greater than man and his sin. And aren't we thankful for that? Because that's true in our own lives. God was going to do to Abraham everything he had promised him. And as we have talked about it, as we've gone through this study, God's promises to Abraham were unconditional promises. He would do them no matter what, even if Abraham was unfaithful. We see in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God's going to be faithful. So throughout the Bible, we see men and women of the Bible, and none of them are superhuman. None of them are without sin. Where we see men and women of great faith, we also see men and women who lack faith and who fail in Scripture. No one is perfect. They all struggle at times to fully trust the Lord. Again, Abraham is not being rewarded here because of what he's done. He's being rewarded because God had chosen him and had promised to bless him. And then finally, we see God blessing Abimelech. Genesis 20:17-18, then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So we see here that when Sarah was brought into Abimelech's place, his family, that at that point, God prevented them from having children. And that was part of the curse that fell upon them. But as Abimelech is faithful, God lifts that and again allows them to bear children. And again, this just demonstrates God's sovereign control over the whole situation. It speaks of God's faithfulness, not only to Abimelech, but also to Abraham. Because, as we saw earlier, I will bless those who bless you. Abimelech blessed God, and now God is blessing Abimelech. All right, that's an overview of today's passage. What's that mean to us today? What application is there in this passage for us? First of all, we have seen God had chosen Abraham. He brought him into a covenant relationship with himself. Right? We see in the New Testament, when we place our faith in Jesus, a lot of stuff happens. When we place our faith in Jesus, we're justified, meaning our sins are forgiven, we're made right before God. When we place our faith in Jesus, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When we place our faith in Jesus, we're born again. We're a new creation. Lots of stuff happens. The thing I want to focus on, though, this morning, when we place our faith in Jesus, we become children of God. That's what Scripture says. And we've got lots of verses that speak of this. John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. If we have faith in Jesus, we are children of God. If a person doesn't have faith in Jesus, they're not a child of God. And God's word calls them sons of disobedience and children of wrath. But if we have faith in Jesus, if we come to faith in him, we're adopted into the family of God, as we see in Ephesians 1:5. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And when it speaks of adoption here, it's the kind of adoption where a child is brought into the family and they receive the same benefits and blessings as the naturally born children. They're treated the same way. And in Scripture, we see that God treats us, God the Father treats us just as he treats his own son. We see that in verses like Romans 8:17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Through faith in Jesus, a way has been made for us to become part of God's family, to be his very own children, children of God. Now, I know we just kind of maybe take that for granted sometimes, but if we have faith in Christ, we are God's children, and everything that he has, he makes available to us. Everything that he does for Jesus, he's willing to do for us. We are his. And as part of his relationship with us, we've seen in the Old Testament with Abraham that because Abraham had a relationship with God, God made promises to him. What did he promise him? He promised him that he would have descendants more numerous than the stars in the sky. He promised him that his descendants would have a land of their own, and he promised him that through his descendants, the entire earth would be blessed. Pretty awesome promises, right? But what about us? What about us who have faith in Jesus Christ? What promises has God made to us? Well, he has made far more promises to us than he ever made to Abraham or anyone of the Old Testament. And I've got 16 of them that I'm going to list this morning, just kind of some of them. First of all, he's given us rest for our souls. He's promised us eternal life, the forgiveness of sin, abundant life. Jesus said, I've come so that you may have life and have it abundantly. He's promised us wisdom if we just ask for it. He's promised us the Holy Spirit. He promises to go before us and never leave us. He promises to respond to our prayers offered in faith. He promises to meet all of our needs, to work things, all things, for good. Peace, if we will trust in him. Eternal work and everything that we need to do it. In other words, he's given us work to do as his servants, and he's given us everything to do that the way he wants us to do it. If we remain in him, he promises that our lives will bear much fruit. He promises to give us good gifts if we just ask. He promises spiritual protection throughout this entire life of ours. And he's also promised to prepare a place for us in heaven. Some pretty awesome promises. God's made those promises to us. And these, again, just are a portion of those promises. And these are promises that we can stand firmly on. I want you to think about that person in your life right now that you trust the most. That if they tell you something, you know it's going to happen. Think of that person, and let me just share God's promises and him following through on those promises far exceed the most trusted person you know in this life. He is going to do what he says he's going to do. He can't help but do it. It's his character. He will be faithful. And he does that because he loves us. Many of us in here have children. We love our children, don't we? We want the best for our children. But on the day of our very greatest love for our children, God's least love is far greater than that. He loves us far more than we can love anyone, even our own children. That's why he does what he does. So, God has chosen us, we are his adopted children, and he has made great promises to us. And then finally, he's working mightily to bring forth those promises. As Abraham was in relationship with God, again, God promised him, I'm going to do all of these things for you, including you and Sarah having a child, and he worked sovereignly and mighty to bring that about. And as that was true in his life, it's also true in our lives. He's working mightily and sovereignly to bring about his will, his promises for our lives. And we see Jesus declaring this in verses like Luke 1:37, for nothing is impossible with God. Matthew 19:26, but with God all things are possible. And Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power that it is at work in us. Do you get what Ephesians 3:20 is saying there? God's doing far more than we could possibly ask him to do. He's doing far more than we could even imagine him doing in our lives. And I hope that encourages you as much as that encourages me. God's demonstrated his sovereign power when he spoke the world into existence. He just said, let the stars exist, you know, come into being, the whole universe, the earth, all the animals, everything on the earth, including us, through his spoken word. That's how powerful he is. He's God Almighty. He's El Shaddai, as we looked at a couple weeks ago. That's who he is. He also demonstrated his sovereign power in his Old Testament people, in Abraham and Moses and David, and in all of the Israelites. He worked in their lives in amazing ways. He demonstrated his power probably in the greatest way in the sending of his son to die on a cross. You know, think about that, God's plan of salvation. He came up with that plan before the creation of the world, and he carried that plan out. And just think about how that plan was being carried out. Think about people like Judas and the religious leaders and Pilate. These were people who were acting in opposition against God, and they're held responsible for that sin against God. And yet at the same time, he was taking all of those things that were being done in opposition to him, and he was using it to fulfill his perfect will. When Jesus was sent to the cross, there were men who thought, I did this. I took care of that guy. It was by my will Jesus is on the cross, and by my power he's there. They hadn't a clue. They thought that, but they were completely wrong. It was all according to the will of God. That's how powerful he is. That is Almighty God, El Shaddai, at work. And that same God that did that in sending Jesus to the cross is working in your life and my life right now. He's doing far more abundantly than we can ask or imagine. What's our part in all of it? It's to trust and to surrender, isn't it? To remember he loves us. He's promised all of these things to us. He's working mightily to carry them out. All we have to do is trust and surrender. That's our part. But we know sometimes the biggest problem in our life is probably ourselves, right? We get in the way of God and what he's trying to do. But he's saying, I love you. I'm working mightily. Trust me. Surrender, and I will do everything that I promise to do. So, for example, maybe we're facing a financial problem or a material problem in our life. Do we need to freak out about it? No. If we trust God, he's promised to provide for every one of our needs. Now, we have to, our part, trust and surrender. So that might mean we've got a financial problem in our life and God says, okay, you don't need that thing in your life. I want to take it out. We have to let go. Or God might say, okay, you have this need in your life. Here's how I'm going to provide for that need. You have to be willing to accept that provision. That's hard for us sometimes, right? For many of us, it's easier to give than to receive. But God might work things out where he's utilizing a lot of people in our life to give us what we need. We have to trust and surrender. Or maybe somebody's got something going on in their life. Maybe there's a friend or a family member dealing with something in their life, and we want to help, but we're not sure how. Has God promised us to give us wisdom if we ask? He has. Does he want us to be salt and light to the world and let our light in Jesus shine? He does, right? So he's going to give us what we need to make that happen. We just have to trust and surrender. trust and surrender. So as we're going through lives and we're facing trials, we can know God is there. He knows in far more detail than we do what's going on. He's working powerfully in the midst of that situation. What we need to do is trust and surrender. And he's even doing that when we lack faith and when we might fail him. He's still doing it. He is faithful even if we are faithless. It doesn't mean that our faith, unfaith, or unbelief won't have consequences, but God is still working. He's still trying to fulfill his promises in our life. And I just want to kind of a little side note here. If there is something in your life, something from your past that you've asked God for forgiveness, he has forgiven you. If you've been genuine about asking that forgiveness, he has forgiven you. For him, that sin is as far as the east is from the west. It's been wiped out. But I know there's some from among us that sometimes struggle with forgiving themselves. God has forgiven that sin, but we want to carry it around in that backpack on our back. Those sins that reflect like rocks in our life. We have a backpack full of rocks and we're unwilling to forgive ourselves. And all that does is weigh us down and hinders us from what God has for us. So I just want to say this morning, if you're not forgiving yourself and letting go of those things, stop it. Let go. That's what our Heavenly Father desires. So we can be free to live the life that he created us to be. So we can be the sons and daughters that he desires us to be, so that we can love others the way he wants us to love. I want to close with this. Most of you have heard of Corrie Ten Boom. She was a woman that was part of the Ten Boom family that lived during World War II. Her and her family took in Jews to try to protect them from the Nazis. And eventually they were caught and they were sent to a concentration camp themselves. And every one of her family members but her died in the concentration camp. But she remained faithful to the Lord. And she knew how much God had loved her and how mightily he was working to fulfill all those promises in her life. And she, maybe more powerfully than a lot of others, was able to encourage people. And one of the things that she would tell people is this: let God's promises shine on your problems. When we're facing situations in life that are difficult, God is working. He's fulfilling his promises. We just need to trust and surrender. That's our part. So no matter what we face, we can face it like Philippians 4:4 tells us. Rejoice in the Lord. I will say it again. Rejoice in the Lord. Because no matter what we face in this world, God and his grace is far greater. Father, we thank you for these reminders that you've had for us this morning. We thank you, Lord, that through faith in your Son, that we are your children, and that you have made so many promises and so many blessings in our life, and that you are working sovereignly and powerfully to bring about your will in all of those things. Lord, we thank you that you love us so much beyond what we deserve. We thank you, Father, for your grace that has poured out and is being poured out. Father, we ask that you would just help us to continue to grow in our faith so that we could more fully trust and more fully surrender, that you can more fully do the work in us and the work through us that you desire. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.